Good morning, everyone. My name is Jen McClung, and I'm grateful for the privilege of taking a turn and preaching in our On the Margins series. Over the last few weeks, we've heard the stories of Jonah, Naaman, Tamar, Rahab, and Huldah, and today we're going to take a close look at the story of Hagar. Let's open with prayer. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would shed light on the story of Hagar today and guide us into all truth. Would you also be our comforter? This is a hard story to hear. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we jump into our text, I want to start by acknowledging that there's a lot going on right now. There are a lot of hopeful things happening. The number of COVID cases is decreasing, and there are fewer hospitalizations. The CDC is issuing new guidance. The city has lifted mandates that were in place to contain the pandemic. And as a country and a city, we are inching our way from lockdown towards quote unquote normal life. This is all good, but we are definitely in the middle of a transition. I feel that transition as I go about my business here in Anchorage. From one store to another, it's like, okay, do I need a mask here? I've got the holding the mask in my hand, The rules are different from place to place. And we're figuring out how to handle these positive changes in our situation as a church community too. We're taking one step at a time. I know people on the church board, and last week I watched them at the church picnic as they talked together about how to work out the church's policy on masks and social distancing right now. I know that wasn't an easy decision. But navigating challenges and decisions like this isn't new. The last year has been chock full of this kind of thing. The COVID pandemic and our response to it put us in uncharted waters. We've had to make challenging decisions and have delicate conversations about many pandemic-related issues, whether it's kids and schools, lockdowns and their impact on the economy, holiday gatherings, masking or not, meeting or not. And sometimes this has led to conflict among family and friends, let alone people we see as on the other side about COVID. This has been an easy year to put people in camps, in fact. When it comes to COVID, yes, and not only about COVID. There's also been a sharp and painful divide between political liberals and conservatives, between those who supported Donald Trump and those who supported Joe Biden. More recently, between those who voted for Dunbar, those who voted for Bronson, and those who were so tired of the shouting, they didn't vote for either of them. After a year of isolation and communicating digitally over text and email, Zoom, social media, it can be hard to see the humanity of people who think differently from us. At least it can be hard for me, and I'm guessing it might be hard for you too. Beyond these categories that people choose, like beliefs about the pandemic or politics, there are also categories people are born into. Categories like race, gender, and social class. These categories can make it hard for us to see each other, to see each other's humanity. This morning, we're going to be listening to the story of Hagar. She's a woman in the Old Testament who fit into all the wrong categories. First, she was an outsider. Hagar was Egyptian. That meant that she was a foreigner and grew up worshiping many gods, not Yahweh. Secondly, Hagar was a slave. She appears in the story of Abram and Sarai, who are later called Abraham and Sarah, and Hagar is Sarai's handmaid. As a slave, she had low status in that society and no rights. She was considered Sarai's possession. Lastly, she was a woman, and in the culture at that time, women were treated as second-class citizens. They were not taught to read or write. They could not live or work independently of men. They lived under the authority of their husbands or fathers, and their primary responsibility was to bear children, especially sons, to carry on the family name. So, on all kinds of levels, Hagar is on the margins. Her story is intertwined with the story of Abram and Sarai, who are the father and mother of the Jewish people. You might remember in Genesis chapter 12, God called Abram to leave his home and go to a new land that he would later be given. God promised to bless Abram and make him a great nation, giving him as many descendants as there were stars in the sky. But there was a problem. Sarai was infertile. And that's where we enter today's story in Genesis 16:1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So here we learn that Sarai, who is in her 70s at this point and hadn't been able to have children, thought of a workaround. She was going to build her family through her slave Hagar. She wasn't the first person to do this. There's evidence that this was tradition in ancient Near Eastern cultures, and we even see it practiced later in Genesis when Jacob's wives, Rachel and Leah, have Jacob sleep with their servants, Bilhah and Zilpah, and then claim the children as their own. But let's pause here for a second, because today we're reading this story from Hagar's perspective. And even if this was the practice for getting around infertility in those days, when I read this from Hagar's perspective, it's pretty awful. Hagar wasn't asked if she wanted to do this. She wasn't given any choice in the matter. It was decided that she would sleep with her 85-year-old master and carry his child on behalf of her aging mistress. And this is not the first hardship Hagar has endured. As I said, she was Egyptian and was probably acquired a few chapters before when Abram and Sarai were in Egypt during a famine. That's a whole story unto itself. But Genesis 12:16 tells us that while Abram was in Egypt, he acquired, quote, "sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels," end quote. And that list sounds pretty rough to modern ears. He acquired sheep, cattle, donkeys, men and women, and camels. The practice of slavery has always been dehumanizing, and Hagar experienced that firsthand. Despite being a human being with her own thoughts, feelings, and dreams, she was treated as property. She was taken from her home in Egypt to live as a slave with tent-dwelling nomads who spoke a different language and worshipped a different god. And now she was assigned the role of wife concubine to help them produce an heir. The story goes on in verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Now, here we see the results of Sarai and Abram's solution. Hagar got pregnant as they had hoped, but something they didn't anticipate happened. Hagar looked down on Sarai. Sarai couldn't produce children, but Hagar could. And maybe the thought of her son someday becoming leader of the clan gave Hagar a new sense of dignity and hope. She had been forced into this role, but maybe it would change her life for the better. Sarai, however, doesn't take kindly to Hagar's change in attitude. Verse 5 says, "Then Sarai said to Abram, 'You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Sarai resorts to blaming. Her pain and powerlessness at being infertile stir up this angry and seemingly irrational accusation that this is all Abram's fault. Abram's response isn't better. He tells Sarai, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." Then the text says Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. So Abram cops out and avoids responsibility, even though Hagar is carrying his child at Sarai's request. And then Sarai takes out her anger on Hagar, mistreating her. From the Hebrew word used here, this could have meant a beating or hard labor, but whatever it was bad enough to make Hagar flee, pregnant and alone, into the desert. Hagar becomes the first runaway slave in the Bible. Enter God, verse 7. "The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from, and where are you going?' 'I'm running away from my mistress Sarai,' she answered." This angel, at the very least, speaks for God, and may even be God in human form. Scholars debate this. "And he called Hagar by name." He knew exactly who she was, Hagar, slave of Sarai. He paid attention to her, this pregnant, runaway slave woman on a desert road. And that in itself is remarkable. He asked where she came from and where she was going. She told him where she came from. Maybe she wasn't even sure where she was going. But in verse 9, the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." Oof, that's tough. But the text goes on. The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." He said, "You are now pregnant, and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery." The promise made to Hagar here sounds just like the promise given to Abram, and later to Isaac and to Jacob. God tells Hagar she will be the mother of a great nation. And then, in words that remind me of the angel's message to Mary in the New Testament, God tells Hagar that she will bear a son, and that she is to name him Ishmael, which means "the Lord hears." She is to do this because the Lord has heard of her misery. What a personal, meaningful message from God. It stands out for a few reasons. One is that the other characters in this story, people who follow God, didn't hear Hagar's suffering. They didn't see her as a person. Sarai saw her as a slave, someone that she could use as a surrogate and then take her frustration out on. Abram also did not or chose not to see Hagar's misery. He washed his hands of the whole slave as concubine wife business, in which he was intimately involved. He was passive and told Sarai, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." In contrast, God hears. God heard Hagar's misery. Maybe she had whispered prayers to this new God, Yahweh. Even if her prayers were unspoken and hidden in her heart, God heard. And every time she would call her son's name, she would remember that. The angel's prophecy goes on to say that Ishmael would be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. This part of the prophecy doesn't sound very complimentary, but maybe it's not surprising. Ishmael would be the son of a slave concubine wife, and he and his mother would eventually be exiled from the family. He would grow up in the desert and be forced to be independent and strong. He would be a bucking bronco of a man, as the message puts it, always at odds with his family. Now listen to this. Hagar's response to God's presence and promises starts in verse 13. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. Wow. Hagar's encounter with God here is powerful and unique. In fact, she is the only human being in all of Scripture to name God. And in the Bible, naming is significant. We see people name children and places and animals, but they never name God, except for Hagar. Out of this desert encounter with Yahweh, where Hagar discovers that she is both seen and heard, this Egyptian slave woman, this low-born foreigner, names God, and he allows it. She calls him El Roy, the God who sees me. Incredibly, God treats this concubine wife on the run like one of the patriarchs. He promises that she will be the mother of a nation, that her unborn son will not only survive, but will be the head of his clan. In that context, she's told to return to camp and submit to her mistress. God does not airlift her out of that difficult situation. He does not magically fix the injustices and challenges in her life, but he empowers her. He assures her that he sees her and hears her, that her son will live, and that they will have a future. Before we move on, I want to stress that God sending Hagar back to Sarai does not mean that we're called to stay in abusive relationships. For Hagar, being back in camp with Abram and Sarai would be safer than continuing on, alone and pregnant in the desert. But a few chapters later, God does sustain Hagar in the desert, and she remains on her own. So situations vary, and our response to them can too. As this part of the story wraps up, Hagar does rejoin the others, and we're told Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Hagar's story picks up again 14 years later. In between these chapters, another angel of the Lord visited Abram, now called Abraham, and told him that his wife, now called Sarah, would bear him a son in her old age. The miracle happened as predicted. Sarah conceived, and Isaac was born. And in Genesis chapter 21, they held a feast to celebrate Isaac being weaned. But there was more trouble for Hagar. Something Ishmael said or did hit Sarah the wrong way, and in her cruelest moment yet, Sarah told Abraham, "Get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance with my son Isaac." That slave woman. Hagar wasn't even called by name. After serving this family for years and bearing a son, on Sarah's behalf. Sarah wanted her and her child out of the family. Abraham, to his credit, was distressed by this. But God spoke into that situation and confirmed that it was time for Ishmael and Isaac to part ways. For God's own reasons, he had chosen Isaac to be the child of promise. So the next day, Abraham packed food and water for Hagar and Ishmael and sent them into the desert, and they wandered there until their water ran out. Then Hagar set the boy under a bush for shade and moved a bow shot away from him because she couldn't bear to watch him die. The text says she began to sob. And then just when it seems like they're beyond hope, the angel of the Lord called to Hagar. He told her not to be afraid and that God had heard the boy crying. Remember? God hears. And he renewed his promise that Ishmael would be a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. Water in the desert. She and Ishmael were saved, and they made a life there in the desert of Paran. Even though they had been exiled from Abraham's family, they were no longer slaves. They were free. And according to Islamic tradition, a community formed around them. God met Hagar in the desert when she was in desperate need twice. He spoke to her in a personal way and revealed himself as the God who sees and hears. He allowed her to name him. And in this Hebrew scripture, which tells the stories of the lives of the patriarchs, Hagar, the mother of the Arab Muslim people, is given two chapters. Her story endures, and we are reading it 4,000 years later. What does all this mean? It means that our God, the creator of the universe, and the God revealed in Jesus Christ, sees all and hears all, especially suffering, and especially the suffering of people who are not seen and heard by others. Our God sees and hears people who fall into the wrong categories and are invisible in their societies and communities. People like single mothers and foreigners and those born into lower social classes. People who are dehumanized and objectified. Refugees and immigrants. The homeless. People with a prison record. Or who deal with substance abuse. God knows these people's names and stories and is willing to meet them in the desert. As we step back from the story, I wonder if you can relate to any of the characters. Maybe you can relate to Hagar. Maybe for one reason or another, you are not seen in your family, workplace, school, church, or community. Maybe you've been abused or overlooked by others, even by people who follow God. If that is the case, what Hagar learned about God is also true for you. God sees you. He hears your pain and your prayers. He offers you living water and his presence in the midst of your hardships. Maybe you can relate to Sarah this morning. Sarah doesn't see Hagar. She's blinded by her own pain and also by privilege. The pain of her infertility is real, but it becomes all-encompassing, and she can't see past the categories that separate her from Hagar. It's easy to get caught in those traps. We can get so focused on our own problems that we can't see the people around us. And sometimes we have genuine blind spots about the realities of life in our society because of privilege. Maybe you relate to Abraham this morning. He was able to see Hagar more than Sarah, but he had his limits. At times, he tried to be hands-off and claim that he wasn't part of the problem. He was, of course. This makes me think of some people's response to racism. It's easy to be overwhelmed by problems like this that run deep in our society, and the issues surrounding it are incredibly complicated. But we can't claim we aren't involved in the problem. We are. And we are responsible to be part of the solution, even if it's difficult to navigate. There's one final character in this story to emulate. God. God sees and hears Hagar, this woman on the margins, and we are invited to be like him in the world. And in case you think just seeing a person or hearing their story isn't enough, there is incredible power in seeing. 2 days from now is the anniversary of the death of George Floyd. Darnella Frazier, a 17-year-old girl, filmed the longest and clearest bystander video of Derek Chauvin kneeling on George Floyd's neck. She saw what was happening to George Floyd and recorded it, and her seeing turned the world upside down. For one thing, her video and testimony at Chauvin's trial were instrumental in that former police officer being convicted on 3 counts of murder. The governor of Minnesota thanked Frazier, saying, "Taking that video is maybe the only reason Derek Chauvin will go to prison." Not only that, of course, but because of her video, hundreds of thousands of people of all races took to the streets to protest Floyd's unjust death. Not only in the United States, but around the world. Frazier, seeing that injustice and sharing it with others, exposed what had happened and led to collective lament. It ignited the desire of many to acknowledge the ongoing impact of racism in our country. Darnella Frazier saw George Floyd. She didn't see an addict or a potential threat, but a fellow human being. She said, "When I look at George Floyd, I look at my dad, my brothers, my cousins, my uncles. I look at how that could have been one of them." She saw his humanity, and her heart was broken over what happened to him. I want my heart to be open like hers. I want to see and hear the people around me. It can be hard to see past categories. And it's hard to look at things like injustice and not turn away. But remembering that we are seen and known and loved ourselves gives us that grace. Would you pray with me again as we close? God who sees us, help us see you too. Help us hear your voice. And help us open our eyes and hearts to the people around us, especially the Hagars of the world. In the name of your Son, amen.